Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Some of you have watched the series The Chosen. We've talked about it a little bit here and there. I've watched some of the episodes, but not all of them. Our family is actually still working our way through season two. But if you've watched any at all, you've probably picked up that most episodes are structured in a similar way. Dallas Jenkins, the creator, the director, the co-writer of this series, usually he works this way. He usually takes a well-known story from the Gospels, and he basically builds a feasible backstory around it or around some of the characters, and then he weaves the backstory and the scriptures together in a very respectful way. I really appreciate most of what he does there. And as I prepared for this week's message, I found myself wondering, how would I write a historically realistic backstory for the two blind men in our text today if I was Dallas Jenkins? Well, I'd probably start by investigating the most common causes of blindness in Jesus' day. And if I did that, I'd find out first that blindness was a much bigger problem then than it is even now. In fact, we have more healing accounts of blind people in the Gospels than any other kinds of healings. I'd also find that there were likely two main causes of blindness in Jesus' day. The first was probably trachoma, which my understanding is that even now it's still the leading infectious cause of blindness worldwide. It's a disease of the eye caused by bacterial infection that's highly contagious and usually comes from environmental conditions like poor sanitation and hygiene, limited access to water, and crowded households. All of which you can imagine were commonplace in Palestine in first century. The second main reason for blindness in Jesus' day was probably another kind of bacterial eye infection caused by a kind or a type of gonorrhea frequently transmitted from an infected mother's uterus to a baby's eyes during childbirth. It's very sad. In both cases, my understanding is that we have simple, really simple treatments today that can virtually eliminate these diseases. But not in Jesus' day. Many of the people who got these infections in his day just got blind eventually. And so we might imagine a poor man named Timaeus and his wife welcoming their first child into the world with great joy. They call him Bartimaeus. Bar means son or son of, and so his name simply means son of Timaeus. And they never let him forget it. You know, he'd rather be called Bart. But his father, when he's angry at him, shouts, "Son of Timaeus!" He'd rather be called Bart. But his mother calls him, "Son of Timaeus!" when it's time for dinner and his friends all snicker at him. But then one day, Timaeus' wife dies suddenly and he and his son are forced to move in with several other family members so he can have help raising his son. And it's a happy home, but it's a crowded home. And as it goes, when you've got lots of kids under one roof. One gets a cold, they all get a cold. One gets sick, they all get sick. When one of the cousins breaks out in an eye infection, all of the cousins break out in the same eye infection. And all the other kids eventually get better, but not Bart. He loves to recite and read God's law with the other boys in school, but his eyes begin to itch and sting, and reading becomes increasingly difficult for him. As he gets older, his eyes get so sensitive to the light that he's always squinting as he tries to read his favorite stories in the Bible about the adventures of King David. By the time he's 13, everything's a blur. Bart must be read to now, and it frustrates him to no end. But he's a sponge, and he's got a good mind, and he memorizes all the scripture he can. Then one day he hears something from the Nevi'im, something from the reading of the prophets, and it gives him fresh hope. One day the son of Timaeus finds himself drawn to the prophecies about a son of David. The prophecies of Samuel that speak of a descendant of David who will be king on David's throne forever and yet will also be able to call God Father. And he realizes that the prophets are speaking about the Messiah. They're speaking about the anointed king all the Jews are waiting for. And the truth is, most of them are waiting for him to come back and take David's throne with a vengeance from their enemies. But if Bart's honest, all he wants is for this king to come and save. Because then, as he's heard the prophet Isaiah say, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And as he thinks of it, he wonders for the 100th time if the prophet was being literal. Before he turns 20, Bartimaeus is totally blind. Eventually, his father dies, and the only way he can support himself is to beg. His life is dark in many ways. But still, he clings to one spark in the darkness. It's the hope of the Son of David. It's the hope that this Messiah might yet come in his lifetime. Sometimes he tells his best friend that he begs with about this hope. They talk about what they'd do if this king ever came. And then one day his friend tells him some things he's heard about a man named Jesus who heals. He's even heard Jesus healed a man born blind. It's early in the morning, and Jesus and his disciples are packing up camp and hitting the road to Jerusalem. It's so early, the air still carries the crisp, clean smell of the cold mixed with the wood smoke of 100 pilgrim campfires. It's so early, the base of the cliffs to the west are still featureless and dark, even as the horizon to the east is just beginning to turn pink. It's so early, the sounds of the first roosters are only now just beginning to ring out across the land from the settlements up ahead. And it has to be early. It has to be early because they have a very busy day ahead of them on their way to Jerusalem. Gradually, a crowd begins to form around them as they walk. Most are fellow pilgrims from Galilee making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some of them, more specifically, are followers of Jesus, and for them, the anticipation of what might come next only grows with each step closer to that great city. But first, they must pass through Jericho. Now, at this point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels seem to throw us a slight curveball, and that's because Matthew and Mark have the story in our text today taking place as Jesus and the 12 are going out of Jericho. And so verse 29 in our text today reads this way, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." Meanwhile, Luke's gospel tells us today's story takes place as they drew near to Jericho. And so the question is, which is it? Which is it? Are they coming out of Jericho? Or are they going in? Because, you know, if you go to school and you have mean friends like I did, these are the sorts of questions, the inconsistencies that the Bible critics love to ask. Which is it? Well, I think there are a couple plausible solutions to this apparent contradiction, but the best one to me seems like the simplest solution, and it's this, that the Jericho Jesus and the 12 are coming out of in Matthew and Mark's gospel is simply Old Testament Jericho. The Jericho that Joshua and the people of Israel marched around and saw collapse. The ruined of that ancient city was only located about a mile up the road from the new Jericho of Jesus' day. Old Jericho was now just a small settlement amidst the ruins of old Jericho, but new Jericho was a thriving town surrounding the huge palace complex that was built by Herod as a winter retreat from the cold Jerusalem winters. That was because even though they were only about 15 miles from Jerusalem, Jericho was about 3,000 feet lower in elevation, down on the desert floor, so that the historian Josephus says there could be snow in Jerusalem and it would still be warm in Jericho. That's why it was called the City of Palms. One commentator called it the Palm Springs of Palestine. On a side note, this means it was also a great place to go if you were a homeless beggar looking for a more hospitable climate and more generous pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And so in our text today, the Jericho that Jesus went out of would simply be a reference to the ancient city of Old Testament fame. And the Jericho Jesus drew near to, according to Luke's gospel, would simply be a reference to the more prominent town by the same name in Jesus' day where this palace complex was located. In other words, we need not see any contradiction here, is the point. And so while Yeshua, son of Nun, marched around ancient Jericho with the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeshua of Nazareth now marches straight through it with the 12 representatives of a new kind of Israel following closely behind him. And as he's coming out of one Jericho and drawing near to another, the great crowd that's following him keeps growing. And that's because word has gotten out about Jesus. Word has gotten out. You know, he's for a long time, he's been able to keep things under wraps. But now there are people who still remember his connection with John the Baptist, who many had thought to be a prophet, maybe even Elijah. So people remember that. There's also people who have heard by now, even down in Judea, that Jesus is a healer. Word has trickled down to Judea from Galilee over the past few years. Rumors of a great teacher and miracle worker with tremendous power. Word is spreading. And so it's no surprise that the hope of Messiah is on everyone's mind. Is this him? And if we know anything today, we know this, that there's always two kinds of people that can quickly draw a crowd. Those who are seen as political saviors, and those who are believed able to miraculously heal. And now, here is a conversion of both hopes in a single person walking on the road to Jerusalem. So they mob him. They mob him. They surround him. They press close. They want a glimpse of Jesus. They want a promise from Jesus. They want a touch. And so as he's coming out of one Jericho and drawing near to another, a great crowd followed him, our text says. And just as all of this is happening, behold, verse 30, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." This morning, as we continue through our text, I want you to see the compassion of Jesus in response to these two men. We're going to look at four things about these men in this encounter that I've mostly borrowed this short outline from John MacArthur with a few modifications. And so first, we're going to look at their sad position. Second, we're going to look at their strong persistence. Third, we're going to look at their sound perception. And fourth, we're going to look at their simple petition. Let's start with their sad position. We've already discussed part of what makes their situation so sad, right? They've probably been made blind by something they had no clue about and no control over, something that today would have been easily preventable. And so now they can't enjoy either the beauty of the sunrise that morning or the beauty of a woman. They can't see danger coming, whether it's a storm or a thief or a wild animal. They can't read, they can't travel far, or even know for sure if they ever have their privacy. They can't cook for themselves, or at least not easily. Even many of the simple signs of human compassion and connection that we take for granted in the form of body language, it's all lost to them. The understanding look, gone. The nod of encouragement, gone. The wave of acknowledgement, gone. The grin of camaraderie, gone. But added to their blindness is also their poverty. They're not just blind, they're poor. Theirs is a sad position indeed, because there's a lot that great wealth and privilege can do to soften the blow of being blind, as hard as it still must be. Wealth can keep you warm and keep a roof over your head. It can mean a family or staff to support and serve you, to keep you comfortable and take you where you want to go, to read to you, and to press into your hands the delights of good food and drink that you can afford. But these men don't seem to have those options. And so Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us the reasons these men are here by the roadside is to beg. In other words, they're not just poor, they're beggars. Two blind beggars. Now quickly, there's a second curveball here that I just want to address, in that Mark and Luke actually only speak of one blind beggar by the roadside. In fact, it's Mark's gospel that actually identifies this one beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And so why does Matthew tell us there are two if the other guys say there are one. Is this another contradiction in the Bible, Pastor? Well, the short answer is no. Remember first that there's only a true discrepancy here if there really was just one man and Matthew decided to make a second one up. But there's no indication of that in the text. There's no discrepancy at all here if there really were two men and Mark and Luke just decided to talk about one of them. They never say there was only one man. Second, remember that Mark and Luke are writing their gospels to a Gentile audience, and there's no greater significance for a Gentile audience, for that audience, in hearing about a miracle that happens to two men as opposed to just one. To a Gentile audience, that makes no difference, but that would be of significance to a Jewish audience, which Matthew is writing to. Why would that be significant? Well, because of the instinct that's been pounded into Jewish thinking through the influence of the Old Testament law, that it's the testimony of two or three witnesses that really verifies and establishes a claim, which means it would be to Matthew's advantage to make sure his readers know about both of these beggars, because it strengthens the punch of his story. Again, I think it's the same reason you'll notice that Matthew makes sure his readers know about both demoniacs. We studied this back in chapter 8, while Mark and Luke only talk about one. But I don't think it's just their healing that Matthew is so keen to substantiate through the testimony of two witnesses. I think it's also what they base their appeal on to be healed. Because here they are by the roadside, and their eyes prick up as they hear a crowd coming. They know something's up. Immediately, I think they can tell there's something different about this crowd of pilgrims headed for Jerusalem. And so they shout out to those passing by. They're like, hey, what's going on? Luke's gospel says one of them inquired what this meant. What's all the hubbub? He's asking somebody, what does this mean? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so this is how Matthew starts verse 30. And behold, he says, that's an exclamation. That's Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience, check this out. That's what behold means. It means you're never going to believe what happened next. Well, what is he referring to? Is it the fact that there are two blind men sitting by the road begging? No, that's pretty much just normal. That's normal in these parts and around this time of year. Is it the fact that when they hear the crowd coming by, these two beggars cry out to be given something? No, that's pretty par for the course too. That's pretty normal. That's just what beggars do. So what is Matthew so concerned for his Jewish audience to hear in the words he writes next? And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The word for cried out here in Greek is krazo. I could say it deeper and make it sound more impressive, but I'm not going to do that. It's one of those onomatopoeic words that sounds like the action it describes. Because it's a word used for the sound a raven makes. What sound does a raven make? I'll make you do it. There you go. That's good. Thank you. Right? It's that persistent cawing that we all love so much. It means to croak. It means to scream. It means to shriek. It means to cry out. That's the kind of sound coming out from these two blind men by the roadside. There's no, you heard that sound. There's no pride left in that kind of sound. There's no offense. There's no pretending, right? There's no pretense left in this kind of sound. This is the sound of humble desperation. It's the sound of their sad position that knows of only two options left. They've lived this life long enough to know they've got two options left, either a quiet darkness until death or a loud shout that just might lead to light. Because Jesus is passing by. Jesus is passing by. And if he's the one that they think he is, they don't care what anybody else may think about how loud they are or how badly their voices crack as they beg for an act of mercy. But who is it they think he is? They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." What do you do when you see someone begging by the side of the road? What do you do when you see someone, how do you react when you see someone down by the gas station by 273 or in the Winco parking lot as you're leaving? Maybe you feel compassion for them. That's good. That's good. Maybe you demonstrate that compassion by praying for them or giving them some money or buying them a meal or even taking the time to talk with them and get to know them. That's good too. That's good. But what if you're showing an important VIP around town, and so as you wait at a stoplight with your windows down, one of these guys with a sign starts shouting at your guest? You're trying to talk to this VIP, but the man on the corner is now shrieking so loudly you can't even hear yourself think, and so maybe you holler back at him to shut up. You roll up your window, maybe, and you apologize to your guest. You're embarrassed by the whole thing. Well, that seems to be how this crowd around Jesus now reacts to the shrieking blind men, too. Look at verse 31. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be quiet, telling them to be silent. It's the way an adult might speak to an unruly child who's interrupting the grown-ups. Hold your peace. Mind your tongue. This is not a kid's conversation here. This is time for the grown-ups. But how do these blind men respond? Our text says, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." All the more means they kept on shrieking, except even louder this time, with even greater intensity. Why? Because Jesus is passing by, and they don't know when he'll pass by again. Hope is passing by, and they don't know when he'll pass by again. Salvation is passing by, and they don't know when he'll pass by again. And you know what? He never does pass by them again. He never goes by there again. This is the last time Jesus passes that way. Jesus never again returns to Jericho. And so their persistence pays off. First, we saw their sad position, and now we see their strong persistence. It's because of this persistence that William Barclay calls these men undiscourageable. There's a word for you. These are undiscourageable men. It's because of this persistence that J.C. Ryle compares them to Jacob, who won't let the angel go until he's been blessed. It's because of this persistence that another commentator calls them the violent who take the kingdom of God by force. Oh, that sounds really valiant, man. That sounds like very triumphant descriptions of these two men. When in reality, I think what we're hearing here is just two men at the end of their hope. This is the sound of humble desperation, because that's exactly what a cry for mercy sounds like. It's a groan that says, "I've got nothing left. Is there any way you could help me?" And friends, that's all you have to do too. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to do what these men do. You don't have to be a world changer to do what these men do to get Jesus' attention. All you have to do is just come to him with the humility of a beggar and cry out to him to help you. You know, when you hunt for bears, I know this is sad, but when you hunt for bears, you learn there's a final sound they make right before they die. It's so common, it actually has a name. It's called a death moan. It's a cry of defeat. It's a last groan of surrender. And I think that's exactly what the cry of mercy is too. It's the death moan of the lie of self-sufficiency. It's the death moan of our pride. It's a cry of anguish that says, "I can't save myself." It's a cry of surrender to God that says, "I'm done fighting. I can't save myself. I can't help myself. I have nothing left. I'm asking you to do something now because I'm dead. You must raise me up. I'm begging you to do something now because I'm blind. You must give me sight." they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." But why do these men seem so sure that Jesus can help them? Why do these men seem so sure that in Jesus, hope is passing by? That in Jesus, help is passing by? That in Jesus, mercy and salvation is passing by? On what are they basing this appeal to be healed? Well, the answer is right there in their cry. It's because they believe Jesus is the Messiah. Because that's who the Son of David is. And here, finally, is the reason for Matthew's behold. This is why Matthew is so excited, because getting his readers to see this core truth is literally the main point of Matthew's gospel. He's so excited by these men. Matthew's whole gospel begins with these words, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's no accident that the very first thing Matthew says about Jesus is that in his humanity, he descends from that royal lineage. It's no accident that Matthew identifies Jesus in the very first sentence of his gospel as a direct and legal heir of King David. And not just any descendant, not just any son of David. Matthew is intentionally making the case all throughout his gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited son of David come to save his people. And so here Matthew is saying, behold, Matthew's saying to his Jewish audience, check this out. Why does he draw such attention to the words of their cry? I think it's because he is so impressed that these two blind men can so easily see the true identity of Jesus that so many others have missed, even though they have their sight. And so first, we saw their sad position. Second, we saw their strong persistence. And now third, we see their sound perception of who Jesus is. But how do they perceive it? Okay, they've got this perception. How do they perceive it? How do these blind men connect the healing ability of Jesus with this particular title? Why do they hear of this healing power and choose this particular chant to get his attention? Have mercy on us, son of David. Well, I think for a simple reason. They've grown up hearing the stories from the Word of God about a Davidic Messiah who will heal, and faith comes by hearing. To some extent, these men have faith. A blind person in ancient times couldn't do much, but they could listen. They could listen. Listening has been the way to life for these men for long before this day. They listen to walk. They listen to keep out of harm's way. They listen to identify and recognize and learn. They listen to beg. But maybe most of all, they've listened most intently to the stories about a promised Messiah who will one day come and who will come with the ability to heal people just like them. And they've hoped this might happen in their lifetimes. I mean, can we blame them? How many people do you know? Every Christian I know hears the stories of Jesus coming back one day and hopes we'll be the ones who are alive when that end of history, as we know it, comes true. And so who can blame these guys? They've hoped this might happen in their lifetime. They've hoped to be the ones Isaiah was talking to when he said, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And so to me, it makes perfect sense that after hearing about Jesus, and after hearing about all that he could do, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And it makes perfect sense to me that even after they're told to shut up, still they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And friends, the amazing thing is that Jesus hears them and he stops. He stops. Jesus stops. And this is a little bit surprising for someone who has such a busy day. You know, when you and I have a busy day ahead, what do? When we have a busy day, we put our heads down and we march. We try to put the blinders on. We try to make ourselves tunnel visioned in order to stick to our schedule. We take a deep breath and we attack our to-do list. We forget to eat meals sometimes. We avoid people we know to be time drains. We might even stop answering our phone or checking the text messages because we're on a mission. We're on a mission. And Jesus is on a mission too. He has a busy day ahead. He knows that a mile up the road, there's a short little tax collector waiting for him up in a tree. He knows there's a dinner party to attend at that man's home with a lot of unpopular guests. He knows there's teaching to be done there and lives to be changed and parables to be told about a nobleman who goes away to a far country. But that's not all that's on his schedule. He also knows there's a long walk ahead after that. There's a dangerous, twisting road to be traveled before dark, 15 miles through dry desert, where robbers lay in wait among the lengthening afternoon shadows to leap on unwary pilgrims. And beyond that six-hour uphill hike, there's yet another appointment with destiny. There's a donkey and his colt tied up, and there's a city that still waits for its king. Jesus has a busy day ahead of him, but he stops. You know why? Because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the king stops at the cry of a beggar. Look now at verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Can you imagine that moment for these men? Did they laugh at those words? They had such an obvious answer. Did they pinch themselves to make sure they were really awake? Did they tremble at the thought of who stood before them? Whatever the case, at this point, the words tumble out of them now in a rush. Verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." First, we saw their sad position. Second, we saw their strong persistence. Third, we saw their sound perception. And now, last of all, we see their simple petition. How long have they rehearsed these words in hope, do you think? How many hours of silent prayer do these words represent? "Lord, let our eyes be opened." James and John have also recently come before Jesus with a request. They've also come to Jesus as a king. And when he asks them, "What do you want?" Their request has been for honor and for privilege they think they deserve. But now these two beggars make their request of King Jesus. And when he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Their request is simply for mercy undeserved and for sight. So that once again we see the faith of these blind men in their request. As Mike pointed out 2 weeks ago, if anxiety demonstrates a lack of trust in God, letting our request be made known does the opposite. It demonstrates our trust in him. It's telling God, "We need you to act in our behalf. Lord, let our eyes be opened." Someone said to me recently, they wonder why more people don't or can't seem to see Jesus for who he is. Why don't they understand the Bible? Why don't they read it and understand what they're reading? Well, I think Matthew in this story is giving us a hint. I think he's saying that our biggest problem isn't really physical blindness, it's spiritual blindness. Because here we have two men who are physically incapable of seeing, and yet they seem to perceive about Jesus what so many others with physical sight cannot. Now, don't get me wrong, the physical needs of these men, they were real and they mattered to Jesus. The tangible, felt needs of the world around us, those are real and they matter to Jesus. And don't get me wrong, your day-to-day problems, they're real. Your heartaches, your struggles, those are real and they matter to Jesus. And you can cry out to him and he will help you with those things. But I think the point is this, there's a bigger problem. There's a prior and there's a bigger problem, and it is that the Bible says we all start out spiritually blind. That's a problem. First, we're blinded by sin. When we entered the world, sin entered the world, it entered us as well, and it affected every part of who we are. There's no corner of us that's walled off from sin. It's affected all parts of us. We're spiritually blind. That includes our perception and understanding of spiritual things. That was affected by sin. And so in Matthew 6, we read that when you're evil, your whole eye is evil. Your whole spiritual means of perception, your whole means of perceiving spiritual things has been darkened. And we read there, if that eye has been darkened, Jesus says there, your whole body will be filled with darkness. A blind man can stare wide-eyed at the noonday sun and no light gets in at all. So first, we're blinded by sin, but Satan adds to this darkness according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. There we read this, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John MacArthur calls this a sort of double blindness. And then I think we must add on to that an additional or triple kind of spiritual blindness as well. And that's because, according to texts like Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13, God has the right to sovereignly keep people from seeing as well as judicial punishment. And so it's into this atmosphere of deep spiritual darkness that Jesus comes. And though he says in Luke 4:18 that he's come to give sight to the blind, I don't think he's primarily talking about physical sight. I don't think that's the primary focus. And although Isaiah says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, he's talking about because the Messiah comes, I don't think he's primarily talking about them suddenly being able to see sunlight. No, because in fact, Isaiah goes on to describe the kind of darkness those people are living in the region and shadow of death, he calls it. In other words, these are people trapped in the spiritual darkness of sin that will lead to both physical and spiritual death. And so later, when Matthew quotes from that same passage in Isaiah and applies it to Jesus, here's how he describes the way the light will get in. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, this is primarily about spiritual blindness that is taken away through the preaching of the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, obviously, because it's in our story today, Jesus also gives actual physical sight to many blind eyes as well. And I think there are four main reasons that Jesus does this that plays a part in every miracle that we see in the Gospels. I think there's four main reasons that for every physical healing. Every one of these reasons, I think, is wrapped up in every healing. And again, I appreciate John MacArthur's clarity on the first three reasons, to which I will add a fourth. And so first, Jesus heals as a sort of messianic proof. This is one reason he heals. When he encounters people, he heals as a messianic proof. In other words, every miracle that you read about in the Gospels is a sign that points to the fact that he is the Messiah. Here's the Messiah walking around in your midst. Second, Jesus heals as a picture, as a symbol of something spiritual. And this is extremely important. What I mean by this is that every time Jesus heals a lame man, he's saying, here's a picture of what I can do for your soul. God wants you to follow him, but you can't. You're crippled by sin. God wants you to walk in holiness, but you can't. You're crippled by sin. You're not able. But I can take your sin and make you able. Every time Jesus heals a deaf person, he's saying, here's a picture of what I can do to your heart. God wants you to hear his word and be changed. God wants you to hear his word and become wise, but you are not able, because sin has deadened and dulled your ears. But I can take your sin, and I can make you able to hear the word of God and understand it. And that's what Jesus is saying with the healing of every blind person in the Bible too, that it's a symbol, that it's a picture of what he can do to the eyes of your heart. Are you enslaved in the darkness of sin and want to be free? Come to Jesus. Call to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus to have mercy on you, and he will stop what he's doing and he will help you. Because on a cross, he took your sin and paid for it. On a cross, his eyes closed in death so that yours could be opened to your need and opened to see him who is your Savior. Trust him and follow him. And do it today. Don't wait. Right here where you sit, right in your seat, ask for God's mercy and trust that he gives it to you in Jesus. Don't wait. Do it today. You say, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it the next time Jesus passes by. Friend, we're never promised tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. Third, Jesus heals in order to serve as a preview of what will one day be the state, not just in our hearts, but in our bodies as well, inside and out, what will one day be the state of all those who put their trust in him. What I mean is that every time Jesus heals, we are being given a window into the future. We are being given a window into the way things will one day be in his kingdom, in his restored creation, when every child of God will be healed and healthy and whole. We're being given a picture, as we're told in Revelation 21, of what will go on there. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And finally, I'm going to add a fourth reason for why Jesus heals, which is that Jesus also heals because of pity. Because he really cares for the people he sees in pain. Because he loves us. The book of Hebrews tells us we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus heals because he has compassion for us. And that's exactly what we see in the very next words of our text. The blind men say, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And the first few words of verse 34 tell us Jesus responded how? In pity. That word for pity in verse 34, it means to be moved with compassion. It's talking about how Jesus felt. This is a feeling word now. Jesus is how Jesus felt when he considered the sad position and the strong persistence and the sound perception and the simple petition of these men. This is how Jesus felt when he looked over their lives and heard their anguished cry. He was moved with compassion. He was moved. It moved him. When Mike spoke a couple weeks ago, he mentioned that the American Bible Society suggests translating the word peace to tribal people this way, sitting down in your heart. And I laughed when I heard him say that because that's actually very similar to the tribal expression where I grew up in Africa. One of the ways there to say calm down, one of the ways there to say don't worry, be at peace, where I grew up was to say put your heart down. Put your heart down. But here we're being told in effect that Jesus's heart gets up and goes out to Bartimaeus and his friend in deep concern. The word for compassion here means to feel deep sympathy. And so instead of a calm, unaffected pool, Christ's emotions are stirred. They are moved and they run towards these beggars like water from a broken dam that rushes out towards the lowest spot in the landscape because he feels for them. He cares for them. Jesus loves them. And so we read in verse 34, Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Oh, to be touched with the compassion of Jesus. You know, Matthew's gospel is the only one that records this touch. The other ones record the healing, but not the fact that Jesus touched them. Jesus touches their eyes in pity. The text says, he could have just spoken their healing into existence. He didn't need to touch them. He could have just spoken the words. He could have just thought their healing into existence. But instead, he heals them with a compassionate touch. And think of how meaningful that would be, especially for someone, for these men who were blind. They can't see his kind face. They can't know what's coming next. But just as a hand on a handrail helps steady us on a treacherous staircase, here the feel of Jesus' hands on their eyes helps and steadies their faith. They have this added assurance that they're not alone. He's close. He is there. And friend, Jesus will help your faith too. He will give you compassionate assurance as well. Even after you profess belief, he will touch your life. He will have his hand on your life to steady you. Every time you read or hear his word, and your eyes are open to understand what you didn't see before, that's his touch. That's his touch. Every time you pray, and you see an answer clearly shown to you, it's his touch. Every time you notice good and see it as his gracious gift to you, that's his touch. Every time you experience pain and still see it as God's best way to good for you, that's his touch. That's his touch. You're not alone. He is close. He is there. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. And I read that and I think, well, of course they followed him. What else are they going to do? I'd never want to let him out of my sight again. Can you imagine what it would have been like for your first sight in 20 years to be the face of Jesus, to be the face of the Messiah, to be the face of God? On that dusty day in Jericho, on the side of a busy road, the son of Timaeus opened his eyes and he saw the Son of David. He saw the Son of David. What is your sad position? What needs, great or small, crowd your thoughts and your prayers? What do you feel like cuts you off from God or the love of family and friends? What is the dark world that you live in? Hear me when I tell you there is hope. Hear the word of God today to you when it tells you of Christ's faithfulness to these poor beggars, and trust that Jesus can help you too. Hear this story today and have faith, just as they heard the stories of old and had faith. Trust that Jesus is the Savior and the hope that you've been waiting for. Believe that he lived the life you couldn't live, that he died the death you deserve to die in order to set you free from the sin that cripples you and deafens you and blinds you. Believe that he rose again to new life and he now offers it to you. Hear these words of Christ today and have faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then once you've put your trust in Jesus, don't stop there. Don't stop there. Persist after him. Strongly persevere to cry out for mercy each time Jesus passes by. And you ask me, how will I know when he's passing by? How do I know where to go? How do I know when it will happen? Well, I can tell you. Arise each weekday and call out to him on the basis of his saving work in your life, and he will hear you. And he will have mercy on you. He will stop. And he will grant you the mercy that you need. But don't stop there. Don't stop on the weekday. Persist, brother. Persist, sister. Persist in the means of grace that Jesus lays before you for your good. Arise each Sunday morning as well and come sit by the way that Jesus tells you he will walk. Look how many seats here that we have for you to choose from. Arise and come sit with the other beggars and tell each other what Jesus has done for you. Arise each Sunday and come sit with the other beggars and cry out together for mercy that is new every morning. Arise and sit with the other beggars and hear his kind words to you again and again and again. Arise and come sit with the other beggars and be fed by his body and his blood that shores up your faith. Arise and come sit with the other beggars and sing of your gratitude for his grace, and then follow him out into another week. Let's pray.